Grace has long been a favorite word of Christians. Down through the years, that's been especially true of hymn writers. As we were singing various songs tonight, I noticed that almost every song has some mention of God's grace. Sometimes it's predominant right in the title. Probably the best known, most loved of all hymns is Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. You know, of all of the hymns that we have in the hymnal, one of my favorites on the topic of grace is Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. And it got me to thinking this last week, how great is grace? And I was led to three simple phrases that I think really summarize how great God's grace is. And something that should be so central in everything we believe, in everything we do, how we look at ourselves, and how we treat others. The first thought is this. God's grace can forgive all sin. There's three little verses in John's first letter. 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 7. At the end of verse 7, it says this. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Let that sink in for a moment. The blood of Jesus purifies from all sin. One commentator, John Phillips, writes, that surely has to be one of the most comforting verses in all the Bible, isn't it? To know that the blood of Jesus can cleanse from all sin. There's no limit to what the blood of Jesus can do. John Stott explains, having been justified once through faith in Christ's blood, the blood goes on cleansing us from all sin. Sins of omission, meaning the things that we don't do that we should. Sins of ignorance, even sins we've committed and we didn't realize they were sin. Yet the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. All of our sins, past, present, future, they're all gone. They've all been forgiven. You say, how can that be? How can that work? Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul is writing here. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Notice, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Consider these questions. How many of your sins did God know about before you were born? All of them, right? How many of your sins did Jesus pay for on the cross? All of them. How many of them were future at the time Jesus died? All of them. How many of your sins was Jesus referring to when he said on the cross, "It is finished"? All of them. At the time you were saved, how many of your sins did God forgive? All of them. Not just the ones you had committed up to that time. He forgives all of your sins. I mean, think about it. Would it make sense that God would see and take note of all of our sins, that Jesus would bear all of our sins upon himself, but then after that, God only forgives us of some of our sins? There are some people who say that God only forgives the sins that you ask forgiveness for. But that would only be some of your sins. Some say that God will only forgive the sins you committed before you come to Christ. But that's only some of your sins. The Bible consistently teaches the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Don't make the mistake of putting God into the time box. See, we are bound in time. To us, there's a past, there's a present, there's a future. With God, it's all one. He's eternal. He's beyond time. So it is possible for him to forgive all of our sins because he's not bound by time as we are. Now, the verb in that verse, going back to 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses or purifies from all sin. It's in the present tense, meaning it's a consistent activity. It is constantly working, forgiving us. It's an ongoing thing in our lives. So we have that continuous washing, that continuous grace and forgiveness of all of our sins. And he not only forgives, he erases the stain of sin. Clinton Gill, who back in his college days used to preach here at Texas Christian Church, wrote in his commentary on 1 John, "The blood of Jesus goes on cleansing us from all sins." So it is an ongoing process that's always with us. And it includes all of our sins. Regardless of what we've done, regardless of how far we've strayed, regardless of how long it's been since we've addressed God directly, regardless of what we've been told, regardless of how we feel, the truth is the blood of Jesus cleanses all sin. Grace is far greater than everything we've ever done. No amount of sin is too great that the grace of God cannot forgive it. Think of the prodigal son. Think of all that he had done to embarrass and shame the name of his father. The depths to which he had sunk. And yet, when he came to his senses, when he came back to his father and threw himself at the mercy of his father in grace forgave him, embraced him. And our Heavenly Father does the same for us. We see this echoed in 1 John 2 verses later. Maybe a verse you've memorized for years. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's the part everybody focuses on. But notice the last phrase. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once again, that little three-letter word. All. All of it. The whole amount. One of the things that I know I struggle with, and many people struggle with it, whether or not you're a believer, are those sins that we just keep falling into. Over and over and over, we keep having to come back and we're confessing the same sin to God. We just keep falling into it. And we think to ourselves, you know, at some point God's going to say, okay, that's enough. I've had it. The same sin over and over. No, I'm done. I've forgiven you up to now, but I'm just not doing it anymore. Now, we might be tempted to do that, but God doesn't. No amount of sin is greater than God's grace. Then you go a couple verses later into chapter 2 and verse 2. Speaking of Jesus, John writes, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Meaning, His sin paid the price to redeem us. Look at the last part of the verse. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, our Calvinist friends like to say that Jesus' death was a limited atonement. That it's only for the elect. I have no idea what they do with that verse. There is no other way to understand that verse. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Now, I understand they don't want to give the impression that everybody is thus saved, because the Bible does not teach that. Jesus died for all, but each must individually accept His grace. And if you do not accept His grace, you are lost. We're going to get to that a little bit later in our message. So we're not teaching some kind of universalism, but the Scripture clearly states that Jesus' death on the cross was a sacrifice for all the sins that have ever been committed. The whole totality of sin from Adam to the very end of the age came upon Jesus at that moment, and His blood cleanses from what? All sin. It's all taken care of in the blood. God's redemption does not focus on a particular nation or a particular group of people. It's for everybody. This should be our basis for wanting to get the word out to the whole world, because God's grace is offered to them all. I mentioned earlier, some have wondered if we are truly forgiven of sins that we commit after we come to Christ. You know, they think that we know better. You know, we're stomping on God's grace when we sin. And frankly, I've often said, we have no excuse when we sin. For the Christian, there is no excuse. We have the power to say no to temptation. The Spirit of God lives within us. 1 Corinthians 10 says, there's always a way to escape. But we do sin. And God's grace is greater than all of our sin. Now let's move on. Secondly, God's grace can forgive any sin. You say, well, that's saying the same thing. No, not quite. Billy Graham writes, if you will bring your life to Jesus Christ, God will forgive every sin you've ever committed. Do you believe that? Now, I mentioned initially 1 John 1:7. The last phrase, the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Now, some of your Bibles are going to have a footnote. And that footnote goes down and it says you could read every instead of all. So it would read like this. The blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from every sin. I kind of piqued my curiosity. I want to find out, why is that, you know, kind of ambiguous there? Why is it one or the other? Which one is correct? So I looked up the original Greek. And I discovered that the same Greek word, it's just a little three-letter word, P-A-S. Pause, I guess, is probably how they pronounce it. It also appears in 1 John 1:9. He's faithful and just and cleanses from all unrighteousness. Same Greek word there. And it literally means including all the forms, all, any, every, the whole. So it means all in the totality, but it also means each one individual, every. Nothing is excluded. So when we talk about God's grace being greater than all sin, that's the totality of it. That's the amount of sin. When we say that God's grace can forgive any sin, that means there is no one sin that God cannot forgive. There is no one act or attitude that is too big for God to forgive. Kenneth Wiest is a Greek scholar. He has his own translation of the New Testament, and he renders verse 9, the blood of Jesus his son, I'm sorry, verse 7, the blood of Jesus his son keeps continually cleansing us from every sin. He chooses every instead of all. Both fit. Both are true. There is no sin that a person can commit, no one act, that is beyond the scope of God's grace. G. Campbell Morgan quotes the words of an old song, "Grace is there, my every debt to pay, grace to wash my every sin away." Every sin. Did you catch that? Every sin. That's how great God's grace is. See, when we turn ourselves over to Him, He completely washes our sins away. Every sin, every mistake, every foolish act, every sin that goes no further than our mind, every sin of omission when we know the right thing to do and we don't do it, every sin is covered by the blood of Jesus. I can tell you with full confidence that you've done nothing so horrible that grace cannot cover it. Grace is always greater, no matter what. There's no limitation. But what about the unpardonable sin, you might ask? We read about it in Matthew 12 and Mark 3, our parallel passages there. Jesus said, "I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." And so I ask you, is there an unpardonable sin? And the answer is yes. It is rejecting Jesus Christ. You see, it's not so much an act of sin, but a state of unbelief. When we persistently refuse to accept God's grace, there is no forgiveness. And if we leave this life here on earth and we have not accepted the grace offered to us through Christ, there is no forgiveness. And it is not that God cannot forgive. He will not forgive those who do not respond by faith to accept His grace. That is the only unpardonable sin. I have often said, spiritually speaking, there's only one incurable disease, and that is the disease that you will not seek the cure. We have a lot of diseases today they call terminal. Doctors will say there's nothing we can do. The only disease that's terminal spiritually, the only sin that cannot be cured, is the one that we seek no cure for. But if we come to Christ, His grace will forgive any sin that we've committed. And then finally, God's grace can forgive any sinner. Paul writes of himself in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul calls himself the worst, the chief of sinners. Why? Because he directly tried to stamp out Christianity. He directly attacked the followers of Christ, and on the road to Damascus, he learned he was actually attacking Jesus. He considered himself the worst sinner. And I want you to notice something very subtle here. He does not say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was the worst. What's he say? I am the worst. Paul still considered himself the worst of sinners, even after he had been saved by grace. Showing that grace can extend to anybody. Nobody is so far gone that God's grace cannot reach them. As long as they are alive, there is hope. And it does not matter how horrible, how terrible their lives have been, what they have done. I want to consider just a few examples from Scripture. How about King David? You know, the shepherd boy wonder. The king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, who slept with a married woman and murdered her husband to cover it up. That's pretty bad. You go out on the street and you ask somebody if you're a sinner, and they'll say, well, you know, I've never killed anybody or, you know, slept with somebody's spouse, so yeah, I'm not so bad. King David did both. And this is after he was called a man after God's own heart. We would say after he was saved. Was God's grace enough to forgive him? Oh, yes, it was. If you go on into the Old Testament a little further, there was a guy by the name of Manasseh. Maybe you've heard of him. He's kind of like Adolf Hitler and Idi Amin and Saddam Hussein all rolled into one. This guy was horrible. He promoted idol worship right in the city of God. He sacrificed his own child to one of these idols. He killed anybody who didn't agree with him. We're told, not from Scripture, but from the Jewish history, that he took Isaiah the prophet, who at this time was in his 80s, had him put in a hollowed out log and had the log sawed in half. The blood flowed in the streets of Jerusalem, not from the sacrifices at the temple, but from the godly people Manasseh was putting to death. He was the worst. And ironically, he was king the longest. And finally, God had enough. And the Babylonians came in, and they took him away, and they put him in prison. Said they put a fish hook in his nose to lead him away. And I'm sure that the faithful at that time thought, whew, it's about time, God. What took you so long? Good riddance. I hope we never see him again. Anything he gets, he deserves. And yet, Scripture says, in that prison cell, Manasseh repented. And God forgave him. Not only did God forgive Manasseh, he put him back on the throne. Unheard of. Scandalous. That's God's grace. You look at these stories and you realize, you know, if grace had its limits, these guys would have exposed them, right? And yet, grace has no end. Somebody once asked Billy Graham, if Hitler had received Christ on his deathbed, would he have gone to heaven, whereas someone that lived a good life but rejected Christ go to hell? Now, I know they were trying to make Christianity look foolish, but the answer to the question is yes. As hard as that is for us to accept, the answer is yes. You visualize the worst sin imaginable, and Christ died for that sin. You imagine the worst sinner possible. Jesus died for that soul. And his offer of grace is extended to that very one. I wonder, though, if we really believe it. More closer to our own time, I'm sure you all remember the name Jeffrey Dahmer. Mass murderer who cannibalized his victims. Can't imagine much worse than that. We recall the horror of his crimes and the relief when he was arrested, convicted, and sentenced to life in prison without parole. I think there was just a collective sigh of relief from the entire country when that happened. Shortly after he was incarcerated, Dahmer himself was murdered by a fellow inmate, to which more than one Christian thought, well, he deserved it. But then came the story that before that took place, Jeffrey Dahmer was baptized in a prison chapel, gave his life to Jesus Christ. Now what do we think? Randy Alcorn writes of a story of a man in Washington State, 15 miles from where he lived, who tortured, molested, and murdered three boys. He too was arrested and convicted. And in that state, he was sentenced to die. In fact, he was sentenced to be hanged. His first U.S. hanging in over three decades. Alcorn writes, at dinner that evening, when the execution was to take place, both of our daughters, 11 and 13, prayed earnestly that Dodd would repent and place his faith in Christ before he died. I agreed with their prayer, but only because I knew I should. I stayed up and watched. Reporters from all over the country crowded around the prison. 12 media representatives were firsthand witnesses to the execution. When they emerged 30 minutes after Dodd died, they recounted their experience. One of them read Dodd's last words. I had thought there was no hope and no peace. I was wrong. I have found hope and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Gasps and groans erupted from the gallery. The anger was palpable. How dare anyone who had done anything that terrible say he found hope and peace in Jesus? Did he really think God would let him into heaven after what he had done? Shut up and go to hell, child killer. You don't get off that easy. The idea of God offering grace to Dodd was utterly offensive. And yet, didn't Jesus die for Dodd's sins just as he died for mine? No sin is bigger than the Savior. Grace is literally not of this world. I struggled with the idea of God saving Dodd only because I thought too much of myself and too little of my Lord. I imagined the distance between Dodd and me as a difference between the North and the South Poles. But when you consider God's viewpoint from light years away, that distance is negligible. In my standing before a holy God apart from Christ, I am Dodd. I am Dahmer. I am Hitler. The thought horrifies me, but it's true. It was also true of Florence Nightingale and Mother Teresa. This isn't hyperbole, it's biblical truth. Unless we come to grips with the fact that we're precisely of the same stock, fallen humanity, as Dodd and Hitler and Stalin, will never appreciate Christ's grace. You say you want justice? You want Dodd and those like him to get what's coming to them? Be careful. Are you also willing to take what's coming to you? There's a four-letter word for it. Hell. My sins and yours, including our self-righteousness, nailed Jesus to that cross as surely the sins of any child killer, terrorist, or genocidal tyrant. Let's be thankful we're not getting what we deserve. If God isn't big enough to save Dodd and Dahmer, he's not big enough to save me either. So I ask you once again, how great is God's grace? The Bible teaches that God's grace is greater than all sin. It's greater than any sin. It's greater than any sinner. Do I really believe that? Am I willing to extend God's grace to even the worst in humanity? Do I look in the mirror and think, well, I know Jesus died for everybody, but I just don't know if he can save a wretch like me? That's how great God's grace is. I want to conclude with the words to that hymn. In fact, I'd like to conclude tonight by singing that hymn. It's hymn number 469 in our hymnal. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. There is only one thing to say to that, and that is, amen.